Genesis 7. I'll confess, we're not going to get to 8. And if you wouldn't mind turning to or putting your finger in Revelation 15 as well, we're going to buzz over there a little bit later in our study. So Genesis 7 and Revelation 15. Genesis, of course, is a book of instructions, a book of instruction for the Israelites as Moses has brought them out and he's teaching them where they came from, how they got to be where they are, who they are. But it's also a book of beginnings. And so as we're going through, we're seeing a lot of firsts. Like last week, we saw the first mention of the word covenant. You know, we're going to see a lot of those things as we go through the book of Genesis, the start of certain principles that we find in the scriptures. But we'll be instructed, understanding where we come from, how we came to be where we are, and why the world is in the mess it's in, and why we're headed in the direction that we are headed as mankind. Because God has declared that His Spirit would not always strive with man's rebellion. He said that to, we read it in the scriptures in Genesis 6, that the Lord said, "My Spirit will not always strive with man, for that he is also his flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And so God gives man 120 years to repent, to make it right. But in that time, a lot of time allowed for repentance, man continued to grow worse. And so now God must make do on His promise to destroy all life on the earth. And yet in God's wrath, as we saw the prayer that Habakkuk had, in wrath, remember mercy. We see that in God's wrath, He does remember mercy. And while the dreadful concept of a global flood that destroys all life dominates our thoughts in this coming chapter, we're going to learn about waters gushing out of the crust and beneath the ocean and rain falling for 40 days and 40 nights. The truth is the majority of Moses' time is spent on chronicling the preservation of life. Most of the time is not spent on the judgment, but on the preservation of life. And see, that's because God sets before every man the choice of life or death. But it is always His heart that we choose life. You read the scriptures and you see that there is this place, this crux, that God, when we see His people in a moment, He brings them to this place and He says, "It's your choice. Choose life, though." That's His heart. That's His desire. For He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. And so, as we dig in here now to Genesis 7, you know, and we see just the horror of what a global flood would do and the destruction it would cause, you know, may we also be aware of God's desire to forgive, to show mercy, and to give life. So, chapter 7, verse 1. "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come you and all your house into the ark, for you have I seen righteous before me in this generation." God instructs Noah and He says, it's time to come into the ark. And it's fascinating because He says, "Come thou and all your house into the ark." He didn't say, "Come and you know, wherever you'd like to go to take safety, I'll accommodate you there." He tells him to come into the ark. And we've seen so many parallels already in the building and the construction of the ark. And we see here that here's another, how they parallels, you know, our understanding of Christ, you know. And here we see there's one way in. There's one way to life. You know, Jesus, He, you know, I'm always kind of, you know, just, I have these dumb moments when people make statements and I know they're probably well-meaning, but they make the statement along the lines of, "Oh, Jesus never claimed to be God," or "Jesus never claimed He was the only way to heaven." And you have to kind of wonder if you say, have you ever picked up a Bible? You know, have you ever read the words of Jesus, you know? "I like Jesus' style, man." Well, which one? With the part where He's kicking people out of the temple and whipping them? You know, I mean, last I checked, I haven't done that on a Sunday, you know? Next Sunday. He said some heavy things. And you can't say, "Oh, I like Jesus' style. He loved the poor." That's great. He did. And we should do the same. But at the same time, He did that. He hated lies. He hated hypocrisy. He hated when leaders led people astray. He hated the lies of the enemy. And He said things that were pretty crazy, pretty radical. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, he says, "Enter you in at the straight gate, for wide," the word straight means narrow, "wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat." You know, Jesus says there's going to be more folks that go the wrong way than go the right way. That should always be a little bit of unnerving to us when we're running with the majority. It doesn't mean the minority is always right as far as an opinion, but it should always be a little bit concerning when we're running with the majority opinion. Because narrow is the gate, or straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. In Matthew 11, 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He didn't say, "Come unto Buddha," or "Come unto Muhammad," or "Come unto your own righteousness, come unto your self-awareness." He said, "Come unto me." That's the only place you can find that rest. John 14:6, of course, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." That's not confusing. It's straightforward. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he is dead, yet shall he live. He that believes in me shall never die." That's radical. One way. "Come in, you and all your house, into the ark, for you have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Now, I love this because, you know, practically Noah wasn't perfect at all times. You know, but God saw him as righteous by his faith. And I love that. I've had that challenge at times. They say, "Pastor, here you come and say that God sees us as righteous. We need to be perfectly righteous." You know, it's not about him seeing us as righteous. The Bible never teaches that he sees us as righteous. Well, how about Genesis 7:1? "For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Practically, there were things that God probably could have pointed out and said, no, you could do this better, do that better. Certainly, we're going to see in chapter 9 when Noah gets drunk, that's an issue. You know, whether Noah had issues with depression in the past and then coming out of the flood and seeing the destruction on the earth and realizing what had happened. I mean, I can imagine they probably saw piles of bones in places. I can imagine they saw carcasses, or I can imagine there were things that grabbed their attention, the barrenness of the land, maybe as an entire landscape was ripped apart by the tidal thing, the flood waves as they would come in. For whatever reason, though, he got drunk. But God saw him as righteous by his faith, just like us. Let me read something to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You can turn there if you like. 2 Corinthians 5. I love this. Verses 17 through 21. We'll go back to Genesis in a second, but this is just awesome stuff. Second Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21. The Bible is very clear that there's a difference between our positional righteousness with God and then the practical righteousness that, you know, we strive for but fall short of still as Christians sometimes. But 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." To wit, or that is, that God was in Christ reconciling, bringing into a right relationship again the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God looks at us and he goes, "You're a sinner, but I'm not going to impute that to you." I like that. This is one of the reasons I love a King James Bible. You don't find that word anywhere else. You know, I didn't say, "You know, son, I'm going to impute your allowance to you this week," you know. But the word, it refers to that idea of reckoning it to someone's account. You know, how much am I worth? I don't know. Look at my bank account. And it's in the same sense. Maybe practically, I might look around and go, "I don't feel like I'm worth much." He said, "No, this is how much you're worth." The Lord says that he has not imputed our trespasses unto us, but he's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made." We don't practically attain to it. "That we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, do we strive to live rightly? You bet. He who says he loves God and doesn't obey his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him, right? We know that.
So it's not a license to sin. But if any of us are going to say, yes, I'm righteous and I'm going to heaven, you know, me and Peter, we're going to have some really good long talks in heaven someday. You're in trouble. You're in trouble. Because the Bible says God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Amen? I'm righteous because He gave it to me. He gave it to me by my faith. He sees me as righteous, even though there are times I feel so crummy and so yucky and feel like I just don't measure up to what He has called me to be. By our faith, just like Noah, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Now God tells Noah to prepare to receive the animals. They're coming. Verse 2, of every clean beast you shall take to you. The word there, take, it means to receive. Genesis 6:20 says, of fowls after their kind and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing on the earth after his kind, two of every sort, they shall come unto you. So Noah did not go out looking for animals. It makes it very clear that God brought those animals to him. Now, with the migration skills that so many animals are born with, is it really that crazy to suggest that God caused them to migrate to that ark? I'm fascinated. You know, when you learn about this stuff and you go, you really believe in evolution? You know, like there's this bird and he's all the way, you know, he hatches, you know, he hatches and then it's time to go. And even though he has nobody with him and nobody to show him the way, he just has this internal homing system and he goes. Well, that's just, you know, the DNA. No. That's insanity. No right-thinking person would ever dissolve that. They would never think and look at this and go, no, it wasn't designed. It just, you know, happened that way. Do you know how crazy the chances are that it would fail when that little gene that had to do that would mutate? Imagine you say, hey, we figured out where to go. We got to get from Greenland, you know, to Oakland, California, or whatever it is. That's what we got to do. All right. Mom, Pa, we're going to lay an egg and he's going to have that DNA in him now and he's going to be good. And what if that DNA just doesn't quite mutate the way it's supposed to and all of a sudden he's, you know, I don't know, in Alaska. That's a little bit off. So now that little guy dies and who does he pass it on to? Nobody. And it dies there with mom and dad. See, this is the odds and the chances of these types of things happening are just so unrealistic. It makes so much more sense to say that an almighty, all-powerful God has designed them that way. We don't need to rely on any mutations. We don't need chance here. We've got design. Now, you might be wondering, say, of every clean beast, what are we talking about, clean beast, Will? You know, and when we look in the later on in the Old Testament, when we get to Leviticus, we're going to see that God defines, you know, you have clean beasts and unclean beasts, and the clean animals they could eat and the unclean ones they couldn't. Or they couldn't use them for other purposes either. So we say, why are they here? The dietary laws hadn't been given yet. I'm not sure. But it does appear that God had made a distinction between clean and unclean animals before the law came. I don't know what the significance of it was prior to that, but apparently it was known to Noah. So he says, of every clean beast that you shall receive to you, by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean, by two, the male and his female. So technically, Noah did not he did not receive two of every animal. It was of every clean animal, he took seven, and of every unclean animal, it was just two. Okay, the seventh would most likely be a male, and it would be used as a burnt offering when the flood ended. When we get to the end of chapter 8 sometime in the future, we will go over that when Noah thanks the Lord and he makes an offering to him. So that seventh would have been most likely used as a burnt offering when the flood ended. Why the extras of the clean animals? I don't know. Some have suggested that it would be to help as domesticated animals to work the land. Most of the clean animals were beasts of burden and things that you would be used to having work your land. So maybe that's, you know, why they took extra. I'm not sure. Sure. Verse 3 says, of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. Verse 4, for yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. So mankind's time is up. 120 years is down to 7 days. Have you ever wondered where that ticker is at right now for us? Right?
You know, when the sun just kind of starts creeping over the crowds, you know, maybe in an evening or maybe early in the morning, and I kind of lean out the window, and like, maybe today. We don't know when that timer is, but the Lord does. The 120-year period of grace is about to come to an end. And now we find that God says He's going to destroy from off the face of the earth every living substance that He has made. Now, the word "their face" means surface, so it was not all creation. For some, marine life would be spared. Now, much of marine life would be destroyed in the upheaval of the flood, and then the toxic environment a flood would create. I mean, you know, when everything happened in Southeast Asia, you know, what was it, about, you know, a decade ago, and then in Louisiana, you know, just more recently, you know, a lot of the fish were destroyed because of the toxic environment created by that kind of stuff. So many would have been destroyed in that, but not all. There was no need to take any of those animals onto the ark, for enough would survive to repopulate the oceans. And so, in verse 5, we begin to see that Noah and the animals begin to enter the ark. And so Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood. You know, Noah did according unto all that the Lord had commanded him. I want that to be my testimony, right? I did it. Whatever God told me to do, that's what I did. You know, when we get to heaven someday, it's not going to be measured by how much we did, in a sense. It's going to be measured by, were we faithful with what God gave to us, right? It's required of a steward that you be found faithful. What has God entrusted to you? If you're married, you have a spouse, He's entrusted that relationship to you. You have children, He's entrusted those relationships to you. You have a work environment, He's entrusted those relationships unto you. And you have a church you belong to. You know, there's a lot of responsibility right there. And just our own walk with the Lord as well. Well, Noah, they went in, him and his family, and then verse 8, of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean and of fowls and of everything that creeps upon the earth. They went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. So God gave the warning that 7 days was all there was left, and those must have been some long, hard-working days getting all those animals into the ark. Now, can you imagine what it was like for the onlookers, somebody walking by and you see all these animals traipsing into the ark? I wonder if there's a bit of foreboding, you know? I wonder if you're walking by and you're like, that's a lot of animals. That was crazy. I don't know, man. That's a lot of animals. He said, you know, God is going to destroy everything. I wonder if there was a sense of foreboding. I'm actually inclined to think no. Why? Look at the world today and how we respond to the signs of the times. You know, disbelief or mockery. Do you realize there is a nation over there in the Middle East that is what I've heard someone say, it's the same size as the state of Rhode Island, you know? There's this little tiny nation in the Middle East that defies history. Do you know that no other nation that went into captivity, lost its identity, lost its nationality, lost its land, ever became a nation like that again? None. It's unheard of. Let me ask you a question. Who's the last Edomite you've run into? None. That's because there's none of them. How about Ammonites? Got some friends who are Ammonites? Nope, they don't exist. Amalekites? None. Because when first off Assyria came and took many of these people off, they amalgamated them with other people groups and they lost their identity. And when Babylon came in, they did the same exact thing, lost their identity. And yet God had prophesied in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, that the nation of Israel, after being out of the land, would come back into the land and be a nation again. And in 1948, guess what happened? The unthinkable. The unthinkable. Which Bush was it? Bush Sr.? New World Order? You know, Christians are like, ah! You know? Like, why would you even use that language? In my office, I have a copy of a Euro dollar. And it has a picture on the Euro dollar of a beast with a woman riding it. Like, who thought that was a good idea? Like who sat down and, you know, and sat there and said, anyway, what should we put on our new Euro dollar? Hey, I got an idea. Let's put a big animal with a woman on top of it. God knew. And then you show that to people and, oh, whatever, that you're just, you know, you Christians, you know. So I don't know. Maybe I'm inclined to think there wasn't a sense of foreboding. I'm inclined to think, as Jesus said, they just were going on life as normal. No big deal. No big deal. And Noah went in, his sons and his wife, verse 7, because of the waters of the flood. As the rain and the upheaval underneath began, Noah and the ground, Noah and his family settled in at last. And so in verse 10, we see the flood begins. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And so now we have a date for the start of the flood. Now, most believe that this would be based on the Jewish civil calendar, which starts with Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, the Feast of Trumpets. And they believe then that this would put this event at the end of October or the beginning of November. And so in the fall or before winter, although I don't necessarily believe there were seasons prior to this, because the Bible, I'll get to that in chapter 9, but at this time, it mentions that the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open. The fountains means below ground water sources or springs. And then it defines where they were from. It says in the great deep. That's the area at the bottom of the ocean. So these springs, these jet streams that are at the bottom of the ocean, beneath the ocean floor, it says they were broken up, or literally it means they burst open. So when you look and you see at the ocean floor, all of a sudden there was this pressure, and boom, these jet streams, these springs, they burst forth so much that they caused the upheaval in the crust of the earth. You know, if you look down the center of the Atlantic Ocean, what do you see? The Mid-Atlantic Ridge, right? It's crazy. I mean, this stuff, again, I'm not a scientist, but, you know, I'm not dumb either, you know. So, I mean, you look at this and you go, you know. You see these areas where just, it looks exactly like that. It looks like just all of a sudden thing went, you know, and popped open. And you got all these ridges. You got these massive mountains that are all along the Mid-Atlantic Ridge. And these huge, you know, trenches in there. And then you see at the other side, and what in the Pacific Ocean, you see all these huge, massive bunching up of. So that's exactly, all of a sudden, could you imagine if the Earth's crust all of a sudden split open and then everything moved like this? It'd be pretty crazy to be walking on the Earth at that time, wouldn't it? And then it mentions that the windows of heaven were opened. Literally in the Hebrew, it means the floodgate of the sky. It's used a couple times in Scripture, and it just means a very heavy rain. So we have two sources of water that contribute to the flood. The water sources bursting forth from the bottom of the ocean, which would have caused cataclysmic geological problems to the earth. And then, you know, the force necessary to create that kind of a burst would have resulted in these massive jet streams of water launching into the air. And that's possibly what created the torrential rain that lasted for 40 days. God didn't need it to happen that way, but it could have. And so we see in verse 13, in the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, 8 people in total, into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth after his kind, pardon me, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, 2 and 2 of all flesh wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now, if the section feels repetitive, there's a reason. It's meant to be repetitive. Because more than the destruction of all life, God wants us to see the salvation of those on the ark. He wants us to get it. That's why he keeps saying over and over again, the animals went in, 2 by 2, and Noah went in. And then it tells us again, Noah went in, and the animals went in. And then it tells us a third time, Noah went in, and the animals went in. It's not like the person forgot. He's emphasizing, repetition is a Middle Eastern technique to emphasize things. And so often we do the exact opposite. By fixating on those lost in judgment, we lose sight of God's undeserved mercy and grace on those who trust in him. And yes, the flood meant death for many, but it also meant life. A life that God didn't owe anyone. God could have very easily looked at Noah and said, Noah, you're a dirty, rotten sinner too. But he didn't. He showed him grace and mercy because of his trust in the Lord. Which brings us to the important topic of God's justness. The question is often postulated, how could a God of love bring such horrible judgment like this? But the more appropriate question is, why would a God of holy perfection save anyone? Why would a God of holy perfection save anyone? See, on the topic of justice, if you really want to talk about God being just, then judgment makes the most sense. That's what makes the most sense here. Rescuing Noah only makes sense if we understand that God is love. That's the only way that makes sense, if we understand that God is love. And you might love it here in verse 16 at the very end. It says, and the Lord shut him in, safe and sound. But also, the image that is portrayed there is as God shuts them in and he turns from Noah, he now turns to the wicked and he deals with them himself. Turn over to Revelation 15. There's a fascinating portion of Scripture here that has always grabbed my attention. Revelation 15 puts us toward the end of the tribulation period, when God is pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. And John the Beloved, seeing this vision in heaven, in Revelation 15 and verse 5, we'll read that through the end of the chapter. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. So the temple, which, you know, the tabernacle, of course, that God had Moses built, was to be a picture of God's, you know, throne room in heaven. And so this temple in heaven, or this place in heaven, it says it's opened, you know? It's opened to the throne room of God. We get to see into it. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts, or living creatures, gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, or bowls, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. When we finally reach this place where you've either chosen Antichrist or you've chosen Jesus Christ, when we finally get to that point in the tribulation where the angels fly to and fro throughout the earth and they declare, if you take the mark of the beast, you forfeit salvation. And it says they preach the everlasting gospel. You want to know why? Because the believers are all in hiding. There's no one left. And so now God chooses the angels to come out and to preach the gospel. That's going to be crazy. You turn on Fox News and there they are. You know, the angels are there and they're talking about, you know, Jesus is the only way. If you take the mark of the beast, you'll never be forgiven because Babylon is fallen. And they'll do it anyway. And so once that place is had, where the choices have been made, now God begins to pour out these last bowl judgments upon the earth. Guess how he does it? By himself. No one is able to enter the temple at that time. The Lord moves into that place by himself. He's the one that takes care of judgment. Jesus talks about that where he says he treads out the winepress alone. God deals with this himself. And so here we see he shuts Noah in and he turns to deal with the wicked. And yet even in judgment on the wicked, we see God's mercy toward them. Because guess what? God kept the door open to the last possible moment. To the last possible moment. Noah, you don't worry about the door. I'll get the door. To the last possible moment to give people an opportunity to repent. And the Bible says that's exactly what he does now. God is not slack concerning his promises, right? But he is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. Well, in verse 17, now we see the flood come in full force. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up from, above the earth. So we see here that, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. So the ark, as it's sitting there, now the waters begin to prevail. They begin to cover the lowlands with a flood. And now the ark begins to be borne up in the waters. And then the waters prevail, and they were increased greatly. They begin to spread over all the landmass of the earth. And now the ark is now carried along on the surface of these waters because the water has grown so high. And in verse 19, we see the water now begins to cover the entire earth. And it says, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, covering the entire landmass of the earth. And all the high hills that were upon the whole heaven were covered. Now, that's an easy sentence to just kind of read over real quick. It says here, all the high hills, literally all the mountains that were under all the heavens, all the sky, were covered. Now that sounds pretty global, doesn't it? The double use of this all-encompassing word of all and whole prohibits any meaning of a local flood. There's no way. Every high mountain under the entirety of the sky can only mean a global flood. Now, if one ignores this clear testimony of Scripture, and you still want to hold to a local flood, then I have some questions for you. Why didn't God have Noah walk to the other side of the mountain to avoid it instead of wasting 100 years building a massive boat? Why save any animals since the same type of animals would survive where the flood didn't reach? Why make the boat so big if only a smattering of animals needed to be saved? Why bring, this one kills me, why bring birds when they could simply fly to a safe place? How could water rise almost 25 feet above the largest local mountain? Verse 20 says, 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail and the mountains were covered. How could water rise almost 25 feet above the largest local mountain when water seeks its own level and it could find other untouched places to run off to? Why did it take an entire year for a local flood to subside? We have no evidence of any of that in our local floods, even the worst ones. What about God's promise to never flood the earth like this again? Devastating local floods sadly still occur. And how did a local flood kill every living thing that moved on the earth? Verse 21. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. You know, it's like that story about the child who, in class, he continued to talk about how, you know, God destroyed the Egyptian army by causing the Red Sea to part and then crashing upon them. And he was going to a very liberal religious school. And so finally the principal brought him in, sat him down, and he said, listen, you need to understand something. You know, God didn't part this massive Red Sea. The Bible, Red Sea means the Sea of Reeds. And that's a river that's only like 4 feet high. It was, you know, all it would have taken was just a really big wind and they could walk through it. And the child said, really? He said, really? He goes, wow. He runs out and he goes running down the hall and he goes, guys, check this out. God drowned the entire Egyptian army in 4 feet of water. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Verse 23, and every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. It is only when the ark is safely resting over the highest mountain in the surging flood that Moses turns to those who did not seek refuge in it. Once again, we see that the prevailing and preeminent message of Genesis 7, and as we'll get to Genesis 8 later, the prevailing theme is the gracious gift of life to those who believed. That's the message. And yet, judgment is a part of the gospel message, which is why we have verses 21 to 23. We read about it in Acts 10:42 last week. When Peter preached unto Cornelius, he said, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Peter says God commanded us to preach this topic of judgment, that Jesus has been appointed to be the judge of the living and the dead. It's a part of the message that we preach. And yet, the only reason we preach is because God longs to forgive those who deserve judgment. Well, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. 5 months. 5 months is a long time to be with a bunch of animals on a boat. It's possible that God placed many of the animals into hibernation mode. It's not improbable, though, for Noah and his family to care for them all during this time, though. Someone has actually charted out, you know, what it would take. That they look at how they did things in a zoo and the time that it takes to take care of and how they would have to do these things on the ark. And they said it's perfectly understanding that eight people could have handled this over the period of 5 months. A daunting task for sure. But it's not like there's much else to do either, you know. You know, Dad, do you want to go to the game? You know, there's none of that, you know. There's, I mean, unless you're hallucinating, you know, which might happen. And in those 100 years of building, surely Noah could have worked in mechanisms to make his tasks easier. He doesn't strike me. If he's intelligent enough to build the thing, I can imagine that he's intelligent enough to make it work well. Some might even still say, Will, are you for real? You know, this whole concept of global flood and God protecting this little family on a boat, you know, with all the animals, it's cute and all, but that's just it's not realistic. James Montgomery Boyce documents that more than 200 cultures around the world have their own account of a global flood. Check this out. 88% of those accounts describe a favored family. 70% attribute survival to a boat. 66% say the disaster is due to man's wickedness. 67% record that animals are also saved. 57% describe that the survivors end up on a mountain. And many of the accounts specifically mention birds being sent out, a rainbow, and eight persons being saved. Do you realize, just think about this for a moment, the odds of having two separate cultures having just those three things in common when they're a world apart. What are the odds of that? It's off the chart. It's impossible. If you were to tell me, okay, what are the odds of that? And you would spit out the probability would say insanity. It can't happen. Can't happen. And yet there it is. Many of these stories are warped. You know, the big discovery was, you know, what was it, a year ago? They found in this Assyrian account or Babylonian account of the flood, and the boat was this big round kind of bowl-shaped thing. So they didn't get it all right, you know. But that you would even have multiple accounts, over 200 accounts that describe a global flood. You know, we could be really arrogant and just assume all of our, you know, those that preceded us are all just cavemen and whatever, you know, and we're so smart and we're so brilliant, you know. Or we can take a look back and go, that doesn't sound like coincidence to me. I'd rather side with what logically seems to make some sense. That God indeed did flood the earth. That God indeed did destroy the animals and mankind because of their wickedness. And that God rescued eight people because of their faith in Him. If you want to have more information, it's those of you who might be a little bit more on the scientific end of things. One of my favorite books on the flood is called Refuting Compromise by Jonathan Sarfati. Very intelligent individual. Because the concept of creation has come under a lot of attack, not from without the church, but from within the church recently. There are men who are very vocal. They're on the radio. If you turn on one of your radio stations, Christian radio stations, you'll hear him every day. He's on the radio. And he's a big advocate of a local flood. He's a big advocate that the creation didn't occur in the way that the Bible describes it. And, you know, he's very well known and thought of as a guy who gives lots of answers to Christians who have questions. And this book, Refuting Compromise, by Jonathan Sarfati, it addresses a lot of those issues and deals with it. So if you really want to get into this deep science on this stuff, he'll do a better job than I could at explaining it. So it's called Refuting Compromise. But that brings us to the end of chapter 7. So we'll cover chapter 8 next week. But you know, the phrase, I've got time to get right with God, is sometimes on the lip of the unbeliever, you know. But time ran out for the rest of the world when God shut the door. And there is a time when it's too late. No matter how much they may have pounded on that ark afterwards, that door wasn't opening. In the same way, the next moment isn't promised to any of us. And what a horrible thing to utter the words of Jeremiah 8:20, which says, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. If you don't know the Lord Jesus tonight, get right with Him today. Receive the Lord Jesus tonight. Repent of your... It's very simple. What do you have to do? What do I need to do? You repent. You acknowledge, Lord, I'm a sinner. I have broken your law. I am a sinner. I have fallen short of your commandments. And Lord, I acknowledge it. I'm not a good person. But I believe you died on the cross for my sins. And I don't want to live for myself anymore. I want to walk with you. I believe Christ died for my sins. He paid the penalty I deserved. Would you please, based on what he did, would you forgive me? And would you make me your child? And God's promise is if you do that, he'll give you his righteousness like we talked about earlier. He'll take your sin, wash it all away, and give you his righteousness. Let those words never pass your lips when you step into eternity. But the other good news that we have tonight is just as Noah, his family, and the animals were shut in by God, you and I are sealed by the Holy Spirit, the down payment of our inheritance in Christ by faith. God's Spirit who moves us from darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light, baptizing us into the body of Christ to be forever his. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper tonight, that's what we are remembering. That what Christ did for us on the cross brought us into this marvelous thing called the body of Christ. Amen. As the worship band comes forward, would you pray with me? Lord, tonight you know where each and every one of us are. You know our shortcomings, you know our failures, you know our faults. And so we ask right now that you would place your finger, Lord, on whatever it is that needs to be right with you. Lord, if there are those here tonight who do not know you, that you would just pour out your love upon them. And even now, they would sense that if they'll come, you'll welcome them with open arms, Lord. You who said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for your souls. Lord, for those of us who are struggling with fears or worries or doubts, or maybe the enemy has brought condemnation to our lives, Lord, may we be reminded that you've sealed us with your Spirit, you've shut us in, we are yours. You've engraven us in the palms of your hands. Lord, as we celebrate now what you've done, bringing us into this marvelous kingdom of your light, we choose to remember you. With every eye closed, every head bowed, if there's anyone here tonight, you don't know the Lord Jesus, you know, communion, when we take the Lord's Supper, it's for believers. It's not for the unbeliever. When we hold the cup and hold the bread, we're declaring, Christ did this for me. And if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus and you'd like to take that with us tonight and you'd like to be saved, you'd like to be forgiven of your sins, just raise your hand up now. I'd like to pray with you. Is there anybody here tonight? Amen. Praise the Lord. Anybody else here tonight? You want to get right with God? You want to be born again? You want to put your faith in Christ? You want your sins to be forgiven? Anyone else tonight? Anyone else before we celebrate? Lord, for those individuals who raise their hands, Lord, would you now, as they are telling you and saying, Lord, I believe. I let go of my own righteousness. I confess that I have fallen short of your glory. I have sinned, Lord. I have fallen short of your standard. Will you please forgive me? I put all my hope and all my faith in Christ and what he did for me. I choose to live for you now. Lord, as they pray that, as they pray words similar to those, would you forgive them? Would you wash them and bring them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your light, as you promised in your word? Would you see them as righteous now by their faith? I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.